We're going to look at Proverbs chapter 4. You're getting close to almost ringing, though, isn't you? Proverbs chapter 4. So let's go to the Lord's Prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for this opportunity to go back into the Bible, to look into what you tell us about man, his ways, and about you and your ways. So, Father, I pray once again that you'll bring us in the truth of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if there's anyone listening to this CD, Lord, I pray that don't know you, that they will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bless your word as it is presented this morning. And empower me once again by the power of your Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter of Proverbs 4. Then we're going to come back, and once again, we're going to have a focus text that we want to look at. So Proverbs chapter 4. And I will begin reading that. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I gave you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is a principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings. And the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun. That sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all the flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. So this morning, the title of the sermon is Diligence of the Heart. We read Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 27. And we want to look at the focus text this morning and look at three things from the focus text. The focus text is Proverbs 4, 23, which is keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Diligence. Diligence is steady application, keep watch over. We're going to look first at the book of Proverbs as a whole. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at three things from this focus text. We're going to look at the heart, the keeping of the heart, which is the mind, the will, and the emotions. We're going to look how we're supposed to treat the heart. And we're going to look at the reason. We're going to look at the reason. But let's start with Proverbs as an overview. Everyone knows the value of good advice. Listening to those who are wiser than us gives us the benefit of their hard-won experience. Growing up, getting along with others, holding a job, dealing with other people would be very hard without the wisdom and knowledge of those who went before us. The folks that stomped the path before us. The book of Proverbs is kind of like that. It says here in the Nelson Study Bible that the book of Proverbs is more than a collection of tips and tricks. It passes on a core of knowledge and experience that God says we must have if we are to live successfully. These Proverbs are not merely old sayings that concern people in far-off lands, but they are universal principles that apply to all people and at all times. They speak to the modern times as much as to the ancient times, because they concern human nature and they concern God's ways. Human nature has not changed since Solomon's time, which is the author of Proverbs. Neither has God's ways changed. Only the landscape around us has changed. The book's purpose, the theme of the book of Proverbs, is to give a course of instruction in wisdom, preparation for life, and the ways of life in God's world. Many topics such as riches, success, and social relations appear in other collections of wisdom literature that has survived from the ancient Middle East, but they are treated differently than the book of Proverbs. Israel's contribution to wisdom literature was to place all wisdom in the context of faith in the Lord. The words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," which is Proverbs 1:7, set the record straight, so to speak. This is the foundation on which all other wise sayings stand. It is the book of Proverbs' central idea. Fear of the Lord motivates us to obey God's commands, and obedience to them constitutes true wisdom. The book of Proverbs, written mostly by King Solomon, the theme of Proverbs, as we said, is wisdom. You will understand that wisdom is not the same as education, though. It is possible to have a great deal of education, but not much wisdom. It is not the same as cleverness or intellectual ability, either. It is possible to be clever and yet be foolish. So what do we mean when we talk about wisdom? I put down wisdom as holy living. That is what we mean by wisdom, the wisdom of the Bible. It is the practical application of Christianity, the humble living of a true saint of God, the practice of true religion. There is a difference, of course, between the theory of it and the practice. You can have your head stuffed with knowledge, but that is not to say that you always walk in the way consistent with what you know and with the light that you have. So wisdom is living our lives in the light of what God has said. Godliness, if you like. This is a summary of the book. Practical Christianity, where the rubber meets the road, as J. Vernon McGee would say. The Christian life worked out as it should be worked out, in the light of what God is, in the light of what our life in this world is really about. Practical Christianity. To keep our heart, or to keep the soul, is the theme, and it is only in the Bible that we receive this kind of teaching. You do not get this kind of teaching anywhere else. Nobody else is interested in this subject apart from those who read and study the Bible. Everybody else is simply interested in the outward forms of life, as getting money, building houses, buying cars, getting married, running the race, all of which is a part of life, certainly. But they are not the main part of life. What the Bible is teaching here deals with what is fundamental to our highest interest for this life and for the life to come. Because out of the heart springs the issues of life. It will, this is to say, the consequences of how we keep our heart will affect every aspect of our life. It will affect our private lives. It will affect our single lives. It will affect our married lives. It will affect the way we approach riches, the way we approach life, death, and religion. It will affect everything on the face of this earth. It will affect the way we treat the things of God. All of these are the issues of life. The way people conduct their lives, the way they live their lives, these are the issues that flow from the keeping of the heart, or the failure of keeping of the heart. There is not a subject under the sun more important to me and you. Other things may be all right in their place, but this subject is most central, the most relevant of all. Every one of us ought to hide this text in our heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. That is what Solomon here, inspired by God's Spirit, tells us, each one of us, to do. It is true, even in the year 2009. So this morning, I want to open up with that and say, this heart of ours controls everything. The mind, the will, and the emotions. Solomon said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. We're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at what the Bible talks about me and you and everyone in this world about our heart. What does it mean by the heart? We're going to look into some dictionaries this morning, what that means. We're going to start with Divine's Concise Dictionary. The heart, in the Old Testament, is called the L-E-B, or Lev, if I pronounce it right. Or the Levin often means, was the cinnamon, the inner person, with a focus on the psychological aspects of the mind and heart, which also includes decision making. It says, that part of a man which thinks, lives, has a personality, and most of all, responds to God. The heart is regarded as the seat of emotions, and also as the seat of conscious and moral character. The heart is a fountain of man's deeds. It says, a pure heart can stand in God's presence. God controls the heart also, because of his natural heart. Only hope is in the promise of God because of man's natural heart. The heart can be tested, yet a man cannot understand his own heart. It can also become hard. How about the New Testament? Which is the heart, cardia, the chief organ of physical life. You might recall, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. It occupies the most important place in the human body. By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. In other words, the heart, used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. The Bible describes this heart, and we're going to look at that this morning. You got to remember, God is a loving God. He knows me and you in and out. And that's what we're going to find out. People say that the Bible is too hard. God is a hard God. God comes down on you. He throws his discipline on you. He's a mean God. He's a bully. But if we understand what the Bible says about our heart, the mind, will, and emotion, we will understand what a loving God he is and his grace and mercy. In the New Testament, it says here in Divine's Concise Dictionary, the heart, cardia, denotes the seat of physical life, the seat of moral nature and spiritual life, the seat of grief, desires, affections, perceptions, thoughts, understanding, the reasoning powers, the imagination, conscience, the intentions, the will, faith. It says psuche too. The soul or life is rendered the heart. It says doing the will of God from the heart. Psuche is also rendered the soul, because it says from the soul is rendered heartily. So very important to understand what the heart is, what the Bible says about the heart. So, what do we mean by the heart? The mind, will, and emotions, right? In the Bible, the word heart means the spiritual part of us, as distinctive from the material part of us. The Bible refers to the outward man and the inward man. The outward man is simply another word for our physical body, which is very important indeed, but is not the most important part of us. The most important of us is the inward man. And that's what we're going to look at real quick. Let's go to the book of Romans. Because we're talking about, number one, the keeping of the heart. The inward man. Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. Verse 22. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." According to the inward man. The inward man is virtually synonymous with the mind. And it finds delight in the law of God. This delight causes believers in Jesus Christ to want to align themselves with the new nature God has imparted to them. That's why salvation is a heart thing. It's a changing of the heart. It's God coming in and changing our heart. That inner part of us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. It's called the appreciation of the mystery. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So we see this heart thing. It's a transformation of our heart. That's what that has to take place. That is part of keeping of the heart. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. See what we're setting up here? The keeping of the heart. Even though physical exercise is good, but this what? This godly exercise, this spiritual exercise that we have to do to have to maintain is more profitable than physical exercise. Why is that so important? The keeping of the heart. Let's look at this. We're going to look a little bit about David this morning. Because we looked at his son Solomon, right? That wrote this proverb to us. So let's look at David. Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139. Because God knows me and you. He says, God's perfect knowledge of man. This is the Psalm of David. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word of my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Yet it is high, I should say. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. That's Psalm 139, 1 through 14. Very important. We won't go into it. But where are you formed? In your mother's womb, right? God knew you in your mother's womb. See, he knows man. He knows the heart of man. He's telling David, David's saying, wherever I go, God, you know where I am. You know my thoughts. Before I even speak them, you know me. Now let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's look a little bit more into David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I will start in verse 11. Verse 11. 1 Samuel 16, 11 through 13. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. What's going on here? You see, Saul, King Saul, had just been rejected by God as king over Israel. So God sent Samuel to anoint another king for Israel, and it was David. Why did God pick David? Why did God pick him out of his other brothers? Why did God pick him out from everybody there? Let's go back to verse 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. Stop right there. So Samuel is looking. He's saying, this one here is the one that has to be, that I need to anoint. So Samuel is saying, I'm going to anoint him, God. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but what the Lord looks at the heart. He's looking at the heart of David. Eliab means my God is father. Samuel was probably saying these things to himself when he said, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. The appearance of this Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, commended him to the leadership. But these were the very things that had commended King Saul. He was tall. Instead of looking, though, at the appearances, God searches the heart. God searches the heart. Thus, he gave Samuel a new insight, right? He said, Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. The state of a man's heart is far more significant than any of his natural ability and his physical appearance. Let's keep going here. Go back more to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. God's talking to King Saul. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So, if you know the whole story, Saul disobeyed God. You see, it even says that to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, God knew the heart of David. Even though David wasn't perfect, God knew his heart. He knew that David was bent on trying to do and fulfill the will of God, even though he was not perfect. We know that with his shortcomings. But God knows the heart. He knows the heart. God has perfect knowledge of every one of us. He knows all of our actions before we even do them. That God knows all things is called omniscience. He knows everything. That he is everywhere is omnipresent. God takes strict notice of every one of our steps we take, whether we take the right step or the wrong step. He knows what rule me and you walk by. He knows what end we walk towards. He knows what company me and you walk with. Wherever me and you are, we are under the hand and the eye of the Almighty God. Such knowledge of this should restrain me and you from sin. This is why a lot of people, though, refuse to believe in God. They think by not believing in God or admitting there is a God, that they will not have to answer to Him. They also believe that their laws and traditions are higher than God's. Let's let the Bible answer them. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So God knows our heart. He knows everything about us. Let's go over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1 through 3 and then jump down to verse 15 through 20. So let me read to you Matthew 15, verse 1 through 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" So let's look a little deeper into this, go over to verse 15. Because Christ went down and told him, what about the heart? That people draw near to me, and their heart is far from them. Then he's going to explain this parable to the disciples in verse 15. He says to them, verse 15 of Matthew 15, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" You see, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. How do our thoughts get into our heart, which is the seat of our reflection? It gets through the eye gate, the ear gate, and other senses. The raw material of our actions is what will take what we take into our mind. And what we take into our mind and let settle into our hearts, if we're not careful, it will come out of our mouth. That's why we have to take notice of the heart. We have to keep the heart. Because see, when we come to Jesus Christ, when we come to God, Christ shows all man, even as He showed the scribes and the Pharisees, the defilement that all man fear. It was not from the washing of the hands. It was from what entered their heart that came out of their mouths. It wasn't what went into their mouth with the food. It was what went through their eye gates and ear gates that showed the wickedness that came out of their mouth to show the wickedness of their heart. Nothing will benefit the heart but the regenerating graces of God by the Holy Spirit. The disciple says, Jesus, teach us better about this matter. Church, when Jesus Christ teaches us, He will show men and women the true deceitfulness and the wickedness of our hearts. He will teach us that we need to humble ourselves and to seek to be cleansed by His precious blood from the sin and unrighteousness that is in our hearts. He will show us what we need to set our heart on. We need to set our heart, as we sung this morning, keep our eyes on the eternal, not the temporal. He said in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 27, to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So we must remember, diligence of the heart, number one, is keeping of the heart. We need to focus on the eternal, not the temporal. Because God knows our heart. That brings me to number two. The treatment of the heart. How are we supposed to treat our own heart? We are to keep it. We are to stand guard of it. We are to watch over it. We are to think much about it. We are to keep our eyes on it. And we are to protect it. We are to align it with God's Word, not man's. We are to meditate on God's Word, not man's wisdom. Because out of the heart, which is the mind, we do the reasoning. Once we do the reasoning, it goes down to the will and the emotions. And then it goes out to the working of things, the deciding of things, whether good or bad, right? The choosing and the way of life. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In the book of Titus, Titus 1, verse 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See how the mind works? We've got to think of good things. We've got to meditate on these things. Philippians 4, 8, 9 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, how are we supposed to treat the heart? Start with the mind, right? What are we supposed to do with the mind? We are to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord, to His Lordship and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us God's words and God's way. If we allow the Holy Spirit to manifest itself into our lives through our mind, then it will lead to a good conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is that common grace. The common grace thing that God has given to every individual. The conscience could be called the policeman of the soul. Every soul has a policeman. God has put him there, whether you like it or not. And every policeman has a whistle. And every time we go against the conscience, the policeman blows a whistle. And he warns us that what we are going to do is wrong. And he tells us, you shouldn't do this. You must not do that. But oftentimes, too many times, we silence the policeman. We snuff out the whistle. You see, in the book of Romans, chapter 2, Paul talks about this conscience in verse 12 through 16. For as many as sin without law will also perish without law, and as many as sin in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness in between themselves their own thoughts, accusing or excusing them. And verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I got a good illustration on the conscience. It's from an old commentary of Romans chapter 2 in the verses we just read. It says the Jews could not be justified by the law of Moses any more than us Gentiles by the law of nature. The Jews thought themselves a holy people, entitled to their privileges by right, while they were unthankful, rebellious, and unrighteous. But all who act thus, of every nation and age and description, must be reminded that the judgment of God will be according to their real character. The case is so plain, then, that we may appeal to the sinner's own thoughts. In every willful sin, there is contempt of the goodness of God. And though the branches of man's disobedience are very various, all spring from the same root. But in true repentance, there must be hatred of former sinfulness from a change brought in the state of mind, which disposes it to choose the good and to refuse the evil. It shows also a sense of inward righteousness. Such is the great change brought in repentance. It is conversion and is needed by every human being that walks the face of this earth. The ruin of sinners is their walking after a hard and impenitent heart. In the description of the just man, notice the full demand of the law. It demands that the motives shall be pure and rejects all actions from earthly ambition or ends. In the description of the unrighteous, contention is held forth as a principle of all evil. The human will is in a state of intimacy against God. Even Gentiles who had not the written law had that within, which directed them what to do by the light of nature. Conscience is a witness. As they kept or broke these natural laws and dictates, their consciences either acquitted or condemned them. Nothing speaks more terror to sinners and more comfort to the saints than that Jesus Christ shall be the judge of all. Secret services shall be rewarded, secret sins shall be punished and brought to the light of Jesus Christ. That's the treatment of the heart. That brings me to number three. The reason of keeping your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Let's start in the Old Testament. Psalm 127. Psalm 127. A Song of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Every abortionist needs to take that text in a literal translation, right? Every child is a heritage from the Lord. He has formed us in our mother's womb, right? The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a reward from God. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. With the words, unless the Lord build the house, the psalmist asserts that life lived apart from God is not worth living. A view that this psalm shares also with the book of Ecclesiastes, which we're going to look at. Even building a house is useless if the Lord is not in the process. Children are God's gifts. They are like arrows in the hand of a man. In ancient times, having many children was regarded as a symbol of strength. This was particularly true in the agricultural economy, since extra hands of children could mean extra productivity from the land. A full quiver was a mark of God's blessings. The blessing of a home in ancient times gave a person a measure of pride in the community. So, what is the reason of keeping this heart? Look at the United States of America. Because from the heart springs the issues of life, right? Look at it. Turn your TV on. Look what's going on about abortion. Look at what's going on about euthanasia. About we're going to kill people. We're going to put a dollar amount on life. If you spend so much money in health care, if you go above the budget, you're gone. You're a dead man walking. So we cannot provide the finances to support you anymore. Because we got to hit the bottom line, right? We better be careful about health care. We better be careful about how we treat human beings. We better be careful about how we treat the heart. Because if we don't take diligent the heart, this is one of the reasons. Because the heart is desperately wicked, right? Look at the United States of America. People are not keeping diligence of the heart. And when you do not do that, you will put the Lord aside. You will build houses in vain. You will disdain the raising of children. You will disdain children. You will not want children. God says different, right? He says different. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. We know that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, the vanity of life. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor, in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come, but those who will come after. I got a great commentary from Pastor John MacArthur of the Book of Ecclesiastes in the opening of it. It says, the proper balance of the prominent enjoy life theme with that of divine judgment tethers the reader to Solomon's God with such core of faith. For a time, Solomon suffered from the imbalance of trying to enjoy life without regard for the fear of Yahweh's judgment holding him on the path of obedience. In the end, he came to grasp the importance of obedience. The tragic result of Solomon's personal experience, coupled with the insight of extraordinary wisdom, makes Ecclesiastes a book from which all believers can be warned and grow in their faith. This book shows that if one perceives each day of existence, labor in basic precisions as a gift from God, and accepts whatever God gives them, then that person lives an abundant life. However, one who looks to be satisfied apart from God will live in the futility regardless of anything he has accumulated. Vanity, vanity, right? The author's declaration that all is vanity envelops the primary message of the book of Ecclesiastes. The word translated vanity is used in at least three ways throughout the book. In each case, it looks at the nature of man's activity under the sun. As one, fleeting, which has a view in mind, vapor-like. Two, futile or meaningless. And three, incomprehensible. Solomon draws upon all three of these meanings in the book Ecclesiastes. While the context in each case will determine which meaning Solomon is focused upon, the most reoccurring meaning of vanity is incomprehensible or unknowable, beyond the reach of human intellect. Referring to the mysteries of God's purposes, Solomon's conclusion to fear God and keep his commandments is more than a book summary. It is the only hope of good life and the only reasonable response of faith and obedience to a sovereign God. He precisely works out all his activities under the sun, each in its time according to God's perfect plan, but also discloses only as much as his perfect wisdom dictates and holds every man accountable. Those who refuse to take God and his word seriously are doomed to live lives of the severest vanity. That's a very good reason, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, before we close this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Another reason to keep the heart with all diligence. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why we have to keep our heart with all diligence. The reason, focus on the eternal, not the temporal. Let's conclude this morning. Let's conclude this morning with diligence of the heart. We looked at three things: the keeping of the heart, the treatment of the heart, and the reason. The heart. The keeping of the heart. What do we mean by the heart? The Bible tells us, we looked at, it's a spiritual part of us, the inward man. We must not let our hearts become hardened. We must keep our heart a heart of love and compassion. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 18. 1 John 3, verse 16, 17 and 18 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." Our hearts, keeping the heart, we must remember, keeping the heart must be a humble, contrite, loving, and compassionate heart. We must keep a humble heart. We won't go to it, but we wrote down Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Jesus Christ gave us a perfect example of the humble heart, the humble and exalted Christ. Then we looked at the treatment of the heart. We need to align our heart, our mind, will, and emotions with God's Word. We are in a spiritual war. As you know, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked, right? We have to fight this flesh all the time. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 about fighting the flesh. Then he talked about, remember, the inward man. We've got to renew that inward man. We've got to know that we are in a spiritual war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." That's how you treat the heart. We know we have to keep the heart, right? We have to keep a heart of love, compassion, humble, and we have to treat it a certain way. What do you mean treat the heart? Bring it into subjection to the authority of Jesus Christ. Bring it under authority of Him. Punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the reason. The reason. We sung a song, you remember I said, keep the images of the creation in your mind? This is the reason. We have to be diligent of the heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. This is the reason. It says, God's wrath on the unrighteous. Romans 1, verse 18 through 32. We'll finish that with that text this morning. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the use of a natural woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, unforgiving, unloving. It says, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice him. So, that's a long list. That's the reason. You see, because in the book of Proverbs, first chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Father, as we close this morning, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that you know us better than we know ourselves. And I pray, Father, that for all those that consider and listen to your word, listen to the scriptures, because your word says your word will not return void, that they have a decision to make. Are they keeping the heart with all diligence? First of all, have they came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That word begins. We must have a heart that is renewed in the inner man. That's true religion, a heart transformation. So, Father, if those who are listening that never have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray they'll do that right now. And that you'll transform their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for those listening, Christians, that are truly saved, that are not keeping the heart with all diligence, that you will, Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit to look into your word, to be obedient to your word, to let Jesus sit upon that throne of our heart, to get back on the altar of sacrifice, and to let Jesus truly be the Lord of our lives in every aspect. That's truly keeping the heart. Letting Jesus to dictate to us by His Spirit, by His Word, how we're supposed to live our lives, what we're supposed to think about, the pure things, the Word of God, what we're supposed to meditate on, how we're supposed to walk, who we're supposed to walk with, and how we're supposed to treat people. So, Father, teach us. We ask you and cry out to you. Teach us by your Holy Spirit how to keep the heart with all diligence. For out of it springs the issues of life. It's in Christ's name I pray and ask. Amen.